Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
Well, last week we looked at a story that we basically titled An Unlikely Hero. And we looked at the story of David as a child being anointed king. We're really not in a series, so to speak, of unlikely heroes. We're kind of in between a few things, and so we just kind of wanted to share some loosely connected stories of people that have done great things in Scripture. Last week, as a part of the YouVersion app that we always encourage you to be a part of, I asked you a question of if there was a real-life hero in your life, and I had a chance to look at those this week, and it was awesome just to kind of see some of the people that you identified, a lot of fathers and mothers, a lot of people who stepped in and filled the gap when the absence of parents were involved. There was one who mentioned a dancer that overcame so many obstacles to become a lead dancer in a big show. And so there's a lot of things we can kind of tie to in our own life of people who have served as heroes in our lives. This week, I instead of looking at necessarily that idea of hero, though we're still looking at a hero in a way, I want to ask you this question: have you ever found yourself in a situation where you've been really scared or intimidated? Something was before you that you had to make a decision. All eyes were on you, and you had to make a choice about it, but it was very intimidating. You didn't feel worthy of making that call. You weren't sure what was right or wrong. Today, in the story that we're going to look at, there was a moment in time where a decision had to be made. And it was a decision that could bring life or death to our character. I was thinking of this in terms of my own life, and a lot of times as I kind of process things as an athlete, there are some athletes who say, I want to be fouled and on the line shooting the final free throw with no time remaining. You know, I want to make the last point. I want to hit the ball with two outs in the bottom of the last inning, and I want to score the winning run. I'm the kind of guy that would really rather allow other people to have that opportunity. Some of you might be able to identify with me because I don't think about the greatness of winning something. I think about, oh man, if I fail, if I make a mistake, if it doesn't go right. My mind tends to think about that a lot more frequently. So I'm wondering for your own life, are there moments in time where you'd say, this has been a defining moment where I had to make a decision, all eyes on me? We're going to look at a story of an Old Testament character that I'd say is an unlikely hero that had to make a decision just like that. And we know her as Esther. So we're going to spend a few times looking at the entire story of Esther. It's recorded in her own Old Testament book. It's about 7 or 8 chapters long, and it's very powerful. I want to walk through the Cliff Notes version of that story today, if you don't mind. I want to begin looking at some of the main characters of our story. First main character is King Xerxes. King Xerxes is the king over the entire Persian empire at this time. In a moment, we're going to look at a map and see how vast that empire was. But he is a king that was known through history books, the historians always painted him as a person who very much lacked backbone. He was the kind of person that was an emotional roller coaster. He was really high, really low. He had a team of advisors around him, and whenever a difficult decision had to be made, he would always put it to vote with his advisors, and whatever they said, that's what he would do. The last years of his reign were marked by severe alcoholism and incredibly violent bloodshed, to the point that he was actually murdered in 365 BC by his own officers. It just kind of spiraled out of control. Next character I want you to know about is Mordecai. Mordecai's name in Hebrew means little man or bitter bruising. He was just the opposite of that in character, though. Mordecai was a strong Jewish man living in exile away from his homeland. And we'll look at what that means in a moment. But the most incredible characteristic of Mordecai was his non-compromising behavior, that he was unwilling to give in to the social pressures around him, and he believed strongly in the people of God and wanting to protect them. Esther is one of our main characters, obviously, and Esther is this woman that is beautiful on the inside out. We don't know a lot about Esther other than her, we'll look at her family line in a moment, but she was raised with an adoptive family. So she basically went from orphan to queen. She was an exiled Jew as well, so she was living far away from her homeland, but she became the queen over this entire Persian Empire by just an incredible string of events. Haman is our fourth and final character that I want you to know about today. In Jewish cultures, there's actually a festival that celebrates this story and everything that takes place in this story. And what they would often do in the synagogues is as they're telling the story, they would have people come up and act out those stories. And whenever Haman was mentioned, the people would hiss and groan and get really angry and they would jeer at the character of Haman because he represents everything that's nasty against God's people. He's the protagonist against God's people in this story. In fact, Haman develops a plan to annihilate all of the Jewish people throughout Persia. So this man is bad, bad news. And we're going to look at why he is in a moment as we kind of let the story unfold. Our story takes place in Persia, like I said. This is an incredibly vast empire at this time. Over here is where the people of God live. This is where modern-day Israel is, right here on the Mediterranean Sea. And so what happened is Persia continued to conquer all these lands, even Egypt and all the way over into here, into even parts of Russia. And where the most of our story takes place is right here in this town called Susa. There is a fortress there where the majority of the things that took place happened. But to get a clear picture, God's people came from here and they were then exiled to various parts of this empire, but the people we're going to talk about are all the way over here. This is what would happen when Persia would conquer lands. Oftentimes, what they would do to try to bring stability to these lands is they would intermix the people. This is what they would do. They'd conquer the people like they'd conquer Israel. Then they would take some of them and they'd bring them back to the capital city and they'd send others to various parts of the empire. They would also bring people from other conquered lands and then eventually bring them into the place that was known as Israel. They did this intermixing because what they wanted to do is to create harmony among all the people. If you conquered a country, if you conquered a land, but all of those people stayed together, eventually they could work together and bring up some form of revolt and try to conquer the people that had conquered them, right? So their goal was to kind of blend everybody together into this big melting pot so that everybody would get along and there would be no sense of authority or power in any of these people groups. And so that's what's going on. People are being shifted and moved everywhere along this new empire that's being formed. And there's a particular family, the family of Jair, that I want to look at today. Jair had a son named Mordecai. So his arrow points down to Mordecai over here. But he also had a brother that was exiled with him, and his name was Abihail. All right? And so this was Jair's brother. Abihail had a daughter named Hadassah. So this is the family line. We have Jair and Abihail, who are brothers. One has a son named Mordecai, one has a daughter named Hadassah, among other children. But Mordecai and Hadassah then are basically first cousins, is what we'd call them in our language. We don't know a lot about Hadassah other than Abihail died while Hadassah was quite young, and so did her mother. And so she was left to basically be an orphan at this point, and so her first cousin Mordecai took her in, raised her as his own daughter. Why is the family line is confusing to me all of a sudden, so I'm trying to get through this. But we have Mordecai raising Hadassah as his own child for quite some time. Scripture says that King Xerxes eventually becomes very violently upset at his queen. Her name was Vashti. She wasn't a main character in the story, but the story goes that he called her in to come into his presence one time when he was throwing a party of a bunch of men. He basically wanted to show off his beautiful queen and have her dance and just say, look at how good I've got it. So he calls for her to come in, and she is so tired of playing the role of this trophy wife and queen. And she's like, no, I'm not coming to fulfill your little desire for me to do that. That's not what I want to do. And so this was against cultural norms, but Vashti said, I'm not coming. The king was incredibly upset. And it says that the king even considered the idea that if he allows his wife to get away with mistreating him that way and saying what's going to happen, that what would prevent every other wife in the kingdom to do the same things to their husbands? I mean, what, we cannot have a kingdom of women telling the husbands what to do, right? Some men are very scared to agree with me at this point in time, and this is why. So here's what goes on. He basically makes a decision to vanquish her, to rob her, to steal her name, to basically give her nothing, and to send her away from the land of Persia. And so he's without a queen. This is okay for a period of time, but eventually he wants a queen. And so there's a group of officials, his advisors, who come up with a plan. Because again, King Xerxes can't come up with his own way to figure out how to get a queen. He needs people to help him. And so they say, let us go gather all the beautiful women of the land and let's bring them into the palace and let's have you kind of check them out, right? I'm not sure what the process involved, except that when all of these women were gathered, they were put into what they called a harem. And they lived together, and they waited to be called into the presence of the king. They were given all kinds of beauty treatments. The scripture says that for 1 year, the women would be given all kinds of beauty treatments and spa treatments so that they could look absolutely beautiful before seeing the king. So one by one, the king would see them. One by one, he would do whatever a king would do. And he would say yes to some, and he would say no to others. And the ones that he said yes to, they would be shifted to a new harem, to a new place to live, and they would live there together. And that's just kind of how the process went. Kind of bizarre. So, as the story goes along, King Xerxes has a particular liking to one woman in particular. We knew her as Hadassah when she was born. That was her Hebrew name. But now she's known by her Persian name, the name of Esther. And so as the king views her the first time, he says yes to her, and she's brought into this harem of women. But as they spend time together, his heart is more drawn to her than to any other. And so he throws a banquet in her honor and essentially allows her to wear the queen's crown and acknowledges that she is the one for him. And now he's got a whole harem of other women. That's what kings would do. But she is known as the queen of the Persian Empire from this point on. Now, throughout the process, Mordecai would go and check on his adoptive daughter. He would be, as you can imagine, dads, very worried about this. And so he would go to the gate of where the harem was located, and he would check on Hadassah, who's now known as Esther, and make sure her well-being was good. And because of some of that exposure, he's actually identified as a man of great trustworthiness. And so he's given a place within the king's court, though a low official, he's made an officer within the king's court. This gives him some exposure to other officers in the king's court, and one day he overhears that two of them are planning to assassinate the king. I mean, he is a little bit of a weird guy anyways, right? So you can imagine that some of the officers probably had had enough of him, and they were developing a plan to assassinate King Xerxes. Well, Mordecai heard this. I think he has a choice to make. He could say, hey, listen, I don't like these Persians either. I could go along with this. But instead, he goes to his adoptive daughter, Esther, who's now the queen, and says, Esther, you need to understand that there are two men, these men who are going to assassinate the king, and you need to tell the king about it. Mordecai does this to build trust within the king, and it works. They go and investigate, they find the plot to be true, and they have those men impaled. They have them executed. And the king lives, and he understands that Esther was a significant part in saving his life in that moment, and that's to be celebrated. As time passes by, Haman, one of our, you remember Haman, the one that you're all supposed to sis and get all ugly about, right? Haman is promoted to become one of the most powerful official in all of the land. In fact, the king, kind of being the spineless man that he was, decides that he's going to take off his signet ring that was used to mark all of the seals, all the things that the king would write and decree. There would be a piece of wax there. His signet ring would go into it. It couldn't be duplicated. It would mean that that was his signature of authority. He gave his ring, the king's ring, to Haman, which gave Haman all the authority to make any rule, any declaration in the land. It's kind of crazy that a king would give someone else that kind of authority, but that's what he did. And as he went along, he would come in and out of the presence of the king. And as he would do it, he would kind of go by some of the other officials. Haman's position was such, had such authority that all of the other officials were to bow down whenever he came into their presence. And so as he would leave the king's chambers and go out, all of the officials were to bow down before Haman as he left. But there was one official who would not do this. And his name was Mordecai. Now, there's a reason why. Mordecai understood that Haman had a particular heritage that he did not appreciate. Haman was from a group of people known as the Amalekites. The Amalekites had a king about 600 years ago named King Agag, and King Agag, it was directly connected to Haman. He was from that lineage. So here's the story. About 650 years before this moment in time, the king of Israel was King Saul. King Saul was given an order by God to go to the Amalekites and to obliterate them, to wipe them off of the map. They stood absolutely opposed to the things of God, and so God gave an order to go annihilate them. And I understand in our Western way of thinking, this seems very awkward. But I want us to capture a picture that the Amalekites were representative to us of everything that stands against the will of God. And so the call to King Saul was to go and wipe them all out, from the youngest to the oldest, from the royalty to the commoners, and including all of their livestock. They were not to do anything to the land except destroy it all. Now Saul went and shared a great victory. He defeated the Amalekites, but he kept King Agag alive. He kept many of his royal family alive, and he kept a lot of the livestock alive. And that is the moment where God saw that Saul would not listen with radical obedience to what his word was. And God removed his blessing from the kingship of Saul, and he sent Samuel the prophet to a little town called Bethlehem to anoint David to be the next king of Israel. This connects to the story we shared last week when we looked at the anointing of David. The reason why David was chosen was he would obey. He would listen to the word of God. And that's where Saul wouldn't. So now we shoot back 700 years ago, or now back to our present day, right? King Agag was allowed to live, had children, and now the heritage goes all the way to a man named Haman. And there has been this bitter feud between the Amalekites and the Israelites all these years. And Mordecai is not interested in bowing down to a member of the Amalekites, to an Agagite. He's just not interested in it, and so he refuses to do it. And it makes Haman so angry. It reminds him of all the bitter feuds that they've had over the years, and so he develops a plan. His plan is that he's going to annihilate all of the Jews, all of the Israelites. His job now is to develop the plan to do this. And remember how big the Persian Empire is. So he sends out word as far east, west, north, and south that on this particular date, you are to annihilate and to kill anyone that was exiled to your land from the land of Israel. He gave the nobles some time to understand and identify who those people were, but that was the plan. It was about 9 months in advance that Haman sent out an order, and he sealed that order with the king's ring, which means it's irrevocable. It is the law that on this day, every Jew in the kingdom of Persia is to be killed. Mordecai hears about this plan, and you can imagine his uneasiness. So he goes to his adoptive daughter, the queen of Persia, and he pleads with her with these words, "Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die." And then these powerful words, "Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this?" These are powerful words. The queen understands that the law of the land says that if she is to request the presence of the king, and it's not for a reason that he really likes, he'll have her killed. That's the law of the land. And so her life is hanging in the balance. And in verse 16 of Esther chapter 4, she replies, "Though it is against the law, I will go in and see the king. If I must die, I must die." She's willing to put her life on the line. She has everything available to her. She's the queen of Persia. She could remain anonymous. She doesn't need to be identified as an Israelite. But she decides to put her life on the line, and here's her plan. She wants to go have a banquet that only the king and Haman are invited to participate in. And so he thinks that this is a great plan, and so the king calls in Haman and says, "Hey, my wife wants to have a fabulous banquet, and it's only going to be you and I there, and it's going to be a wonderful time. You are the only one invited to come." Now, you can imagine if the President of the United States says, my wife wants to have a party and you're the only guest. You'd feel pretty good about yourself, wouldn't you? I mean, that's pretty awesome. So as Haman is leaving the king's quarters, having just been invited to this royal banquet, he walks through the officers' quarters. All of the officers bow down, except one, Haman. Oh, and just being so empowered that I was just invited to be the only guest, he goes home just infuriated about Mordecai. And though the time to kill the Jews is a few months off, he decides he's taking Mordecai out right now. And so Haman goes home and he creates a 75-foot pole that he plans to impale Mordecai on. Now, to grasp 75 feet, these ceilings are about 30, 35 feet at its peak. We're talking twice as tall as this building. That this pole has been created, and Haman has every plan to put Mordecai on the top of that pole and run it right through his body and let him die up there and rot up there. The very next day, the day before the banquet, the king kind of has a sleepless night. And in that night, he decides to go do whatever would help him fall asleep, and that's to read history, right? I mean, if you got a sleepless night, to read some history books should knock you out. It does me. So he reads some history, and he's reminded of this moment that Mordecai had told Esther about the assassination attempt. And he realized he never really showed Mordecai enough gratitude. He never did anything to honor Mordecai for saving his life. So the very next morning, he calls Haman in, and he says, Haman, let me ask you, you're my chief advisor. If I were to want to show the greatest honor to somebody, what do you think I should do? Because again, King Xerxes can't make a decision to save his life. He needs advisors. Haman thinks he's talking about himself. Haman thinks, listen, it's so good. I'm his best advisor. I get to wear his ring. I'm coming to a banquet tomorrow that his wife invited me to. This is about me. And so he says, listen, King, this is what I would do. I would take your robe and I'd put it on them. I'd have them mount your horse and I'd have one of your officials guide them through town proclaiming these words. This is what the king does to those he wants to honor. And just have them walk them through town just proclaiming those words. And the king's like, that's an awesome idea, Haman. As a matter of fact, I want you to be that official. Haman, I need you to go do that for Mordecai. Yeah, can you imagine the paleness that all of a sudden Haman probably felt? I've got to go do this to my arch enemy. I can't do this. But the king said to do it, and so that he does it. He goes, he puts the king's robe on Mordecai. He helps Mordecai onto the king's horse, and he marches him through Susa, all through town proclaiming, this is what the king does to those he wants to honor. Can you imagine how he must have felt doing that? My sense of humor says it this way. I think he was Mordecai'd. Sorry, bad joke. Oh, careful. Don't need to hiss at me for crying out loud. All right, so Mordecai has to be feeling pretty good at this moment. I mean, his archenemy is parading him through town at the king's orders. He gets home, Haman gets home, and he's trying to make sense of all this, but it's time to go to the banquet. So he goes to the banquet, he's back in the presence of the king and back in the presence of the queen, and the king says to Esther, Esther, is there something you're wanting to share with us? What are you asking us for? And she says, this is my request. There is a man within your kingdom, King Xerxes, who has risen up, who wants to annihilate me and all of my people. And the king says, who would ever do such a thing? Because remember, he didn't make the order. Haman did. And suddenly Haman's sitting there going, uh-oh. Right? Once he finds out that Esther is a Jewish individual, someone from Israel, Haman realizes his fate may have been sealed. And so the king is all perplexed because he finds out that his queen is to be killed and all of these people, and he's not happy about it, so he leaves the room. He goes out to his balcony to think, got to get some fresh air. And what Haman does is very interesting. He goes to the feet of Esther. She's reclining at a couch. I think she probably had a little smirk on her face. You know? She knows what she's set up here. And Haman is at her feet begging for mercy, begging for his life. Just at that time, the king comes from the court from outside, and he finds Haman at the feet of his bride. There is a law in the land that says no man is allowed within 15 feet of the queen unless asked and invited. And so he says, are you going to insult my wife right here? Are you going to do that in my presence? And so he decides that Haman must die. One of the officials around says, I've got an idea. I heard that Haman had made an impaling pole that was 75 feet high. It's at his house. And so the king says, sounds good to me. And so he ships Haman off to his own home and has him impaled on the pole that he had made for Mordecai. Isn't God very interesting? Very interesting. It gets better because after Haman's gone, the king's got to make someone to put in his position. And he looks at Mordecai. He says, Mordecai, you now get to be my first in command. And everything that Haman owned is now yours. God has a sense of reversing everything and saving the day. But here's still the problem. Every order made by the king is irrevocable. And so that date is still on the calendar. And people all throughout Persia are still planning to kill the people of Israel. And there's nothing they can do about it. But Mordecai is in this moment where he says, King, if you would grant permission for the Israelites to defend ourselves, God will be with us. And so a new decree is made where the Israelites are told and commanded that they may defend themselves on this day if anybody attacks them. And sure enough, those attacks come. And on that day, instead of the annihilation of Israel, 75,000 enemies of God's people die because God was with them. Now, this is a very powerful story. My time is really gone quick. But I want you to know that there are several things that I want you to hear about this. Number one, your life has purpose. Your life has meaning. Esther went from being a lonely orphan who would have no future outside of Mordecai coming alongside of her. She was then brought into a harem. She was then made the queen. And you could stop and say, she went from orphan to queen. How awesome is that? But further than that, her life had purpose to save God's people. She decided to become a leading participant in the will of God. I don't know about you, but I live a pretty comfortable life. But I want to be a leading participant in the will of God. I want to be a voice into what God is shaping in your life. And sometimes that's very, very difficult. Sometimes that's very, very obvious. But I want to be a person that's listening to the voice of God. And I want to do what's right. Your life has purpose. And it's to stand against the Hamans of our world. This is what I mean. Haman represented everything that was against the people of God. And while there are no people walking around today saying, I'm Haman, there are many things in our culture that stand against the will of God. We are under attack. The culture around us is doing everything it can to dismiss Christianity, to dismiss Christians, to push us to the side. And we have a decision to make. Are we going to be people of principle? Are we going to be people of the promise of God? Are we going to have allegiance to the Almighty? Or will we go along with the flow and let culture determine our future? Your life has a purpose, and it's to stand up for what is right. Second thing I need us to see is that we are all connected. We all depend on one another. Esther could have completely separated herself from the people of Israel. She could have, and remained queen, and had a very good life. But she decided to tie herself to the people. And the reality is, we are stronger together when we do this. We depend on each other to hold us accountable. We are the people who should be establishing those social expectations, not shrink away from them, and not live ashamed of them. God has called us to hold each other to a new level of truth. And not truth for truth's sake, but truth in love. Truth in love to all people. So we are to live for love's sake to everyone around us. We are connected and we are stronger together. Third, God also uses the willing to accomplish the impossible. God uses those of us who are willing to accomplish the impossible. Remember what Mordecai said when he was pleading with Esther as this process was unfolding. He says, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. Mordecai understood that if Esther didn't do this, he and their family would die. That battle would be lost. But the greater war of God and his people would continue to wage forward and God would win. Mordecai was still putting God on the throne. The question is for us, is are you willing to be a resource that God can use and will use to do great things, to do the impossible? We stand all the time facing situations that we don't think have any hope. And God is asking us today, are you willing to be a resource I can use in that situation to proclaim my glory and to further my kingdom? That's a question that all of us have to ask ourselves today. Now, an interesting side note to this story is that in the entire book of Esther, there is no mention of God. No mention of God in this story. The people of God, yes, but no mention of God doing any of this work. I read one scholar's work this week, a section of it that talked about how he looked at the original language, the original Hebrew, and there's a moment in Esther chapter 7 where Haman understands where his fate is about, has already been decided. That's the phrase that was used. In Hebrew, it kind of looks like this. It's kind of a group of letters like this. And if you look at the last letter of each of those words, it makes the word Yahweh. Yahweh is the Hebrew word for God Almighty. In a way, we can see that even in Haman's fate being sealed, God was working behind the scenes. And it leads me to the very final thing I want to leave us with is this. You may not always feel God. God's presence may not be always obvious in your life, but He is always working behind the scenes. He is always working in all things in your life. He works through the good and the bad. He works through the healthy things and the sick things. He works in the light and the dark. He works in the successes and in the failures. God is at work in every area of your life. I challenged our graduates in the first service, and I challenge all of us today with this. God has a purpose for your life when you stay connected to the people of faith, and He will help you to accomplish the impossible things as you allow Him to work in and through every part of who you are. The story that I mean, as we grab a hold of this story, we try to make it applicable to who we are. I see a God who wants to use you to do powerful things. Sometimes we think, I can't be used by God. I'll come to church, I'll participate, but God can't really use me. There is no difference between you and Mordecai. There's no difference between you and Esther. The question is, will you stand up for what is right? Will you listen to the voice of God? Life or death, does it matter when we live for eternity? God is asking us today, are you willing to be a resource used by Him to accomplish the impossible? I believe I'm pastoring a church filled with people who will say yes to that call. Yes to that call. In the face of your Haman, whatever is standing against you, will you be the voice of God and allow God to do the work in your life? I really hope and I really pray that you will. I want to just close in prayer today. We're not going to sing. We're not going to do anything. But I just want to ask you to be challenged with this question. Will you allow yourself to be used by God? Father, thank you for your presence that's been with us today. Thank you for this incredible story of reversal of so many things. We try to look at this and we try to, in our own human way, create the way around our scenarios, that our difficult moments, the decisions we have to make, and we come at them from a human perspective. But God, today I know that you are working behind the scenes, and to bring glory to you, we want to be obedient to what you're calling us to. Help us to do so in a way that honors you. We love you. We love you, and we're honored to be called your children. Give us the strength and the vision to see you working through us. Help us to find forgiveness and grace. Help us to extend it to others. And may we be your people that you will use to accomplish the impossible this week. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting FlushingCommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.